Folks, Pastor Gene here. We're going to be completing Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey tonight. And we pick up in chapter 15 of Acts, where Paul and Barnabas were back in Antioch of Syria, and there were some men from Judea that arrived there, and they were teaching some believers that unless you are circumcised, which was required by the law of Moses, that you cannot be saved. And Paul and Barnabas disagreed with them. So rather than cause a big uproar, they were sent to Jerusalem along with some delegates from the church at Antioch to meet with the apostles and elders so they could resolve this. And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. But while you're listening, this message was a pre-recorded message that I did some years earlier. The quality of the message is not the greatest in the world because I think I was messing around with some reverb trying to enhance the quality and got too much on it, but you'll be able to understand the message and get the gist of everything that was going on while I was teaching this message, but I just want to let you know that it is a pre-recorded message and it's a continuation on of Paul's first missionary journey. So hopefully you will glean some gems of knowledge from this study as we continue on with these missionary journeys of Paul. And we will continue on until we finish with his missionary journeys. So God bless you real good as you listen. And like I said, it is a pre-recorded message that I did a few years ago. So God bless you real good.
Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, I offer up this nation before your very throne. I pray, God, asking to render ineffective all the tactics employed by the enemy against the kingdom of God. And I'm praying, God, asking, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, to override and overrule all governmental edicts advancing the satanic agenda in this nation. God, I pray, asking to put into place those individuals that you can use to frustrate the satanic agenda. And Lord, I'm asking you to neutralize the power and influence of those who are in positions of power and influence, who are themselves agents of Satan. And God, I'm asking you to glorify yourself in this nation, from the lowest level of life in this nation to this highest level of life in this nation. And Father, we're asking you to breathe frustration, strife, division, and failure on all the tactics of Satan to weaken, divide, and hinder the advancement of the kingdom of God. Father, whatever he's doing to try to hinder your kingdom, I'm just asking God to cause the frustration and strife and division upon all future tactics of Satanic's agenda. Lord, I'm asking God to stir the hearts of your people, not only in this nation, but worldwide, to fervency, repentance, holiness, and intercessory prayer. And Father, Lord, I'm asking God to raise up a strong spirit anointed, spirit empowered ministry in this hour and in this day that will advance your kingdom, Father God, here on this earth. And I'm asking God, Lord, to just help us, Father God, to see and understand the days and the times that we are living in. And God, I'm asking that you would penetrate the deception of the systems of religion that has perverted your gospel, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Expose those, Father God, those charlatans, those, Father God, who are perverting the gospel or teaching another gospel. And I'm asking God to set the elect free from those systems of deception. And Father, I'm just asking God Lord, that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, help your people who are called by your name stand firm, stand steadfast, Father God, in everything that is going on throughout this nation in this day and time that we're living in. And Father, Lord, I'm just asking God to let this message go forth. Breathe on me, Holy Spirit, as I bring the message tonight. And I thank you, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Amen. Well, folks, tonight we're going to be looking at the life and times of the Apostle Paul. And this is going to be when they're at the Council of Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 15, where we're going to be starting from, but an overview of Acts chapter 15. Throughout its history, the church leaders have met to settle doctrinal issues. And historians point to a total of 7 ecumenical councils and churches in early history. Yet the most important one was the council at Jerusalem. And you may say, well, why, Brother Gene? Why is that the most important one? Well, because it established the answer to the most vital doctrinal question of all. And that being, what must a person do to be saved? The apostles and the elders defied any efforts to impose legalism and ritualism as necessary prerequisites for salvation. They forever affirmed that salvation is totally by grace, through faith in Christ alone. Okay, let's look at this chapter 15 of Acts. I'm going to be reading from the New Living
Translation,
starting with Acts chapter 15. This is the council at Jerusalem. While Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch of Syria, some men from Judea arrived and began to teach the believers. They were saying, unless you are circumcised as required by the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Paul and Barnabas disagreed with them, arguing vehemently. Finally, the church decided to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem and accompanied by some local believers to talk to the apostles and the elders about this question. The church sent the delegates to Jerusalem, and they stopped along the way in Phoenicia and Samaria to visit the believers. And they told them much to everyone's joy that the Gentiles too were being converted. Back in verse 1, who were these Judaizers? These were false teachers who were self-appointed guardian of legalism, teaching the doctrine of salvation by works or from Judea. Judea is the region where Jerusalem is located. Samaria is a region immediately north of Judea. The heresy that was propagated by these Judaizers, they were saying, look, unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. This cutting the way for circumcision had its roots back in the time of Abraham. During Abraham's time, circumcision, or the cutting away of the male foreskin, was not entirely new in this period of time of history, but special religious and theocratic significance was applied to it then, and it was entirely new, thus identifying the circumcised as belonging to the physical and ethical lineage of Abraham. Without divine revelation, the rite would not have had this distinct significance. So it remained a theocratic distinctive of Israel. Theocratic means relating to or denoting a system of government in which priests rule in the name of God. And the circumcision also had some health benefits, since disease could be kept in the folds of the foreskin, so that by removing it, actually prevented that. Historically, Jewish women have had the lowest rate of cervical cancer. But the symbolism had to do with the need to cut away sin. That was the symbolism behind it all. Being cleansed, it was the male organ which most clearly demonstrated the depth of depravity, because it carried the seed that produced the depraved sinners. Thus, circumcision symbolized the need for a profound, deep cleansing to reverse the effect of depravity. So those who did not receive circumcision were to be cut off, meaning cut off from the covenant community. And that meant losing temporal benefits, stemming from being part of a special, chosen, and theocratic nation, even to the point of death by divine judgment. Now, this geographical location description in the land surrounding Israel at the time of Paul's travels show that Jerusalem was elevated over the surrounding region. Travelers had to go up to Jerusalem, always up to get there, and down from Jerusalem to get to any other place. In other words, it was at the highest elevation. If you're going to Jerusalem, you were going up. And if you were leaving Jerusalem, sooner or later, you're going to be going down. Now let's pick up in verse 4. When they arrived at Jerusalem, Barnabas and Paul were welcomed by the whole church, including the apostles and the elders. They reported everything that God had done through them. But then some of the believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and insisted, "The Gentile converts must be circumcised and required to follow the law of Moses." So the apostles and the elders met together to resolve this issue. So in verse 4, Paul and Barnabas and the others, they went into great detail to report the many works that God had accomplished through their efforts. And no doubt they provided sufficient evidence to verify the genuineness of the Gentile salvation. So verse 7, at the meeting, after a long discussion, Peter stood and addressed them as follows. "Brothers, you all know that God chose me from among you some time ago to preach to the Gentiles so that they could hear the good news and believe. God knows people's hearts, and he confirmed that he accepts Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he cleansed their hearts through faith. So why are you now challenging God by burdening the Gentile believers with a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors were able to bear? We believe that we were all saved the same way by undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus." So in this presentation here, Peter, he gave the first of three speeches at this Jerusalem council. These speeches gave the strongest defense of salvation by grace through faith and faith alone, as contained in the scriptures. Peter began his defense by reviewing how God had saved these Gentiles. In the early days of the church, God saved them without the requirement of circumcision, law-keeping, or rituals, referring to the salvation of Cornelius and his household. If God did not require any additional qualification for salvation, neither should the legalists, Peter is saying. The Judaizers could have argued that Cornelius and the others could not have been saved because they did not meet the legalistic requirements. To thwart that potential argument, Peter reiterated that God gave them the Holy Spirit, thus proving the genuineness of their salvation. Let's look at that event. Acts chapter 10, verse 24 through 48. We're going to read that. Acts chapter 10, verse 24 through 48. Let's just look at the whole chapter 10. Starting verse 1. This is where Cornelius calls for Peter. In Caesarea there lived a Roman army officer named Cornelius, who was a captain of the Italian regiment. He was a devout, God-fearing man, as was everyone in his household. He gave generously to the poor and prayed regularly to God. One afternoon, about 3 o'clock, he had a vision in which he saw an angel of God coming toward him. Cornelius, angel said. Cornelius stared at him in terror. What is it? What is it, sir? He asked the angel. And the angel replied, your prayers and gifts to the poor have been received by God as an offering. Now send some men to Joppa and summon a man named Simon Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, who lives near the seashore. As soon as the angel was gone, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier, one of his personal attendants, and he told them what had happened and sent them off to Joppa. Peter visits Cornelius. The next day, Cornelius' messengers were nearing the town. Peter went up on the flat roof to pray. It was about noon, and he was hungry. But while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance, and he saw the sky open, and something like a large sheet was let down by the four corners. And in the sheet were all kinds of animals, reptiles, birds. Then the voice said to him, get up, Peter. Kill and eat them. No, Lord, Peter declared, I have never eaten anything that our Jewish laws had declared impure and unclean. But the voice again spoke, do not call something unclean if God has made it clean. The same vision was repeated three times. Then the sheet was suddenly pulled up to heaven. Peter was very perplexed. What could the vision mean? Just then, the men sent by Cornelius found Simon's house standing outside the gate. They asked if a man named Simon Peter was staying there. Meanwhile, as Peter was puzzling over the vision, the Holy Spirit said to him, three men have come looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, and go with them without hesitation. Don't worry, for I have sent them. So Peter went down and said, I'm the man you're looking for. Why have you come? They said, we were sent by Cornelius, a Roman soldier. He is a devout, God-fearing man, well respected by all the Jews. A holy angel instructed him to summon you to his house so that he can hear your message. So Peter invited the men to stay for the night. The next day he went with them, accompanied by some of the brothers from Joppa. They arrived in Caesarea the following day. Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered his home, Cornelius fell at his feet, worshiping him. But Peter pulled him up and said, stand up. I'm a human being just like you. So they talked together, went inside, where many others were assembled. Peter then told them, you know it's against our laws for a Jewish man to enter a Gentile home like this, or to associate with you. But God has shown me that I should no longer think of anyone as impure or unclean. So I came without objection. As soon as I sent for you, now tell me why you sent for me. Cornelius replied, 4 days ago, I was praying in the house about this same time, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Suddenly, a man in dazzling clothes was standing in front of me. He told me, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your gifts to the poor have been noticed by God. Now, send messengers to Joppa and summon a man named Simon Peter. He's staying in a home with Simon the Tanner, who lives near the seashore. So I sent for you at once, and it was good of you to come. Now, we are all here, waiting before God to hear the message the Lord has given you. Then Peter replied, I see very clearly that God shows no favoritism. In every nation, he accepts those who fear him and do what is right. This is the message of the good news for the people of Israel, that there is peace with God through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after John began preaching his message of baptism. And you know that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Then Jesus went around doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we, apostles, are witnesses of all that he did throughout Judea and Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him to life on the third day. Then God allowed him to appear, not to the general public, but to us, whom God had chosen in advance to be his witnesses. We were those who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach everywhere and to testify that Jesus is the one appointed by God to be judge of all, the living and the dead. He is the one of all the prophets testified about, saying that everyone who believes in him will have their sins forgiven through his name. Even as Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who were listening to the message. The Jewish believers who came with Peter were amazed that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles too. For they heard them speaking in other tongues and praising God. Then Peter asked, can anyone object to their being baptized, now that they have received the Holy Spirit just as we did? So he gave orders for them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Afterward, Cornelius asked him to stay with them for several days. So this is the account that Peter had given to this Jerusalem council at Jerusalem. And in verse 12 of Acts chapter 15, everyone listened quietly as Barnabas and Paul told about the miraculous signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. So we've seen here where Peter had begun his defense by reviewing how God had saved the Gentiles in the early days of the church without the requirement of the circumcision or the keeping of the laws or the rituals, and referring to the salvation of Cornelius, which we just read, and his household, and how God did not require any additional qualifications for salvation, and neither, Peter is saying, should the legalist. The Judaizers had to see and understand that, hey, they were saved just like Paul and Barnabas said. In verse 10, we read where Peter says, so why are you challenging God by burdening these Gentiles and these believers with a yoke that neither we nor the ancestors were able to bear? Because we believe, verse 11, that they were all saved by the same way, by the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This yoke that Peter is talking about is a description of the law and the legalism of the scribes and the Pharisees. The legalists expected the Gentiles to carry a load that they themselves were unwilling to bear. So Paul and Barnabas here, now they deliver the second speech, which they recounted the work of God on their just completed journeys, the first missionary journey among the Gentiles, because they saw the signs and wonders. Now we're going to see that James, he gives the third speech, and he delivers a defense of salvation by faith alone by relating how God's future plans for the Gentile salvation agreed with his current work. So let's look at that. In verse 13, when they had finished, James stood and said, "Brothers, listen to me. Peter has told you about the time God first visited Gentiles to take them from the people for himself. And this conversion of the Gentiles is exactly what the prophets predicted, as it is written, 'Afterward, I will return and restore the fallen house of David. I will rebuild its ruins and restore it, so that the rest of humanity might seek the Lord, including the Gentiles. But all those I have called to be mine, the Lord has spoken. He who made these things known so long.'" James is speaking here. He quoted the prophecy of Amos, chapter 9, verse 11 through 12. Speaking of the millennial kingdom, the future kingdom of God, that proves that the Gentiles' salvation was not contrary to God's plan for Israel. In fact, in the kingdom, God's messengers will announce salvation to the Gentiles. These messengers, found in Zechariah chapter 8, verses 20 through 23. In verse 17 there we read that the Gentiles called by name, James points is that Amos makes no mention of Gentiles becoming Jewish proselytes. If Gentiles can be saved without becoming Jews in the kingdom, he's saying, there's no need for Gentiles to become proselytes in the present age, James says. If we go on, in verse 19, he makes a judgment call here. "And so my judgment is," says James, "that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write and tell them to abstain from eating food offered to idols, from sexual immorality, from eating the meat of strangled animals, and from consuming blood. For these laws of Moses have been preached in the Jewish synagogues in every city on every Sabbath for many generations." So James is saying here, he said, look, don't be troubling these people who have received God and turned to him. The Greek word for trouble here means to throw something in the path of someone to annoy them. The decision of the Jerusalem council, after considering all of the evidence, was that by keeping the law and observing rituals, they were not requirements for salvation. The Judaizers were to cease annoying the Gentiles. This was the decision made at the Jerusalem council. Don't be annoying the Gentiles. So James and other leaders did not want the Gentiles, though, however, to revel in their freedom in Christ, which could cause the Jewish believers to follow that same liberty and violate their conscience. So James proposed that the Gentiles abstain from pagan, idolatrous practices that were in violation of the law of Moses, so as not to offend the Jews. So some of this was things contaminated by idols. This was food offered to pagan gods and then sold in the temple of the butcher shop, because idolatry was so repulsive to the Jews and forbidden by God, they would avoid anything to do with idols, including meat that had been offered to idols. This was their direction to the Gentiles. Fornication, sexual sins in general, but particularly the orgies associated with the worship of pagan gods. The Gentiles were to avoid being offensive to the Jewish sensibilities in their marriages and relationship with the opposite sexes. What is strangled from blood? These were dietary restrictions. Some examples in Genesis 9:4 was, don't eat flesh with its life that is in its blood. In Leviticus 3:16-17, it tells us that all fat is the Lord's. And verse 17 says that it's a perpetual statute throughout your generations and all your dwellings. You shall not eat any fat or any blood. So this letter, now they are going to write a letter, and the apostle is going to take it back. But before we view that, let's look at this Leviticus chapter 17, verses 10 through 16 for a minute. Leviticus chapter 17, verses 10 through 16. And understand, folks, this is the Word of God that I'm reading to you. It's not me, but it's the Word of God. So listen closely. Listen closely. Leviticus 17, 10 through 16. And if any native Israelite or foreigner living among you eats or drinks blood in any form, I will turn against that person and cut him off from the community of your people. For the life of the body is in the blood. I have given you the blood on the altar to purify you, making you right with the Lord. It is the blood given in exchange for a life that makes purification possible. That is why I have said to the people of Israel, you must never eat or drink blood, neither you nor the foreigners living among you. And if any native Israelite or foreigner living among you goes hunting and kills an animal or bird that is approved for eating, he must drain its blood and cover it with the earth. The life of every creature is in its blood. That is why I have said to the people of Israel, you must never eat or drink the life of any creature is in its blood. For the life of any creature is in its blood. So whoever consumes blood will be cut off from the community. And if a native-born Israelite or foreigners eat the meat of an animal that died naturally or was torn up by wild animals, they must wash their clothes, bathe themselves in water, till they will remain ceremonially unclean till the evening, but then they will be clean. But if they do not wash their clothes, bathe themselves, they will be punished for their sin. So you can see how serious the blood is. A life had to be given, because life is in the blood. Sound familiar? The blood had to be shed. And it was put upon the altar for forgiveness. What did Christ do? His blood was shed upon the altar of the cross that you and I could be forgiven of our sins. Very serious, the blood. And I, being a hunter, or have been in the past, always, when an animal was taken, the blood was drained, and any meat that I would eat, it was always washed, thoroughly rinsed, until there was no more blood in the water from where I was soaking it. And I don't want the life of the animal's blood like that. It's just something I do not do because of what the Word of God says. Now, I know there are people who eat blood sausages, eat this, that. I've seen them take meat that hadn't, it still got blood in it, and eat it. I don't go there. I will not go there. Okay, let's stop for a minute. I wanted you to see what the word of God says about the blood. Let's pick up back in Acts chapter 15. This is the letter that's been prepared to the Gentiles, starting in verse 22. Then the apostles and the elders together with the whole church in Jerusalem chose delegates. And they sent them to Antioch of Syria with Paul and Barnabas to report on this decision. The men chosen were two of the church leaders, Judas, also called Barsabbas, and Silas. This is the letter that they took with them. This is what it says. This letter is from the apostles and the elders, your brethren
from Jerusalem.
It is written to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. We understand that some men from here have troubled you and upset you with their teaching. But we did not send them. He's making a point to make sure that they know we did not send them. So we decided, having come to complete agreement, to send you official representatives along with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are sending Judas and Silas to confirm what we have decided concerning your question. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden on you than these few requirements. You must abstain from eating food offered to idols, from consuming blood or the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. If you do this, you would do well. Farewell. So there in verse 15, it mentions the man named Judas, who was also called Barsabbas. Nothing more is known about him than except he was a prophet. Silas, also known as Silvanus, we will find later that he accompanied Paul on his second missionary journey, and later he was Peter's scribe for Peter's first epistle. Antioch, in verse 23, that is the capital of Syria and Cilicia, which was administered as a single Roman district. And the churches in Cilicia was probably founded by Paul when he went there after fleeing from Jerusalem. Though I can't prove that, but he was on fire for God when he left Jerusalem. Remember, they sent him back to his hometown. No doubt, he probably went around preaching the Word of God. And it's possible that those in the area there came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 24 talks about this word, disturbed, meaning unsettling. Disturbed here is a different Greek word from the one in verse 19. The word here means to deeply upset, to deeply trouble, or to perplex, or to create fear. The Greek word for unsettling was used in extra biblical writings to speak of someone going bankrupt. Together, these words aptly describe chaos that was being caused by these Judaizers. So now, you recall the first missionary journey that Paul faced persecution, was nearly killed there in Lystra, remember, and they left him for dead, stoned him, drug him out of the city, and left him there for dead. Well, in verse 36, we will pick up. Well, before we do that, let's back up to verse 30. So the messengers went at once to Antioch, where they called a general meeting of the believers, and they delivered the letter. There was a great joy throughout the church that day as they read this encouraging message. Then Judas and Silas, both being prophets, spoke at length to the believers, encouraging them, strengthening their faith. And they stayed there for a while, and then the believers sent them back to the church in Jerusalem with a blessing of peace. Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, and they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord there. Now let's go on. Verse 36. After some time, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit each city where we previously preached the word of God, of the Lord, to see how the new believers are doing." Barnabas agreed and wanted to take John Mark. You remember when John Mark cut and ran in the first missionary journey? But Paul disagreed strongly. Since John Mark had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in their work, their disagreement was so sharp that they separated. Paul and Barnabas separated. Barnabas took John Mark, remember that was his relative, with him, and they sailed for Cyprus, where Barnabas was from. Paul chose Silas, and as he left, the believers entrusted him to the Lord's gracious care. Then he traveled through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches there. So this disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, it was not an amicable party. There was sharp disagreement regarding John Mark. The weight of the evidence favors Paul's decision. Why? Well, Paul, especially since he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, that alone should have been cause enough for Barnabas to submit to his authority. But they departed, and eventually they did reconcile. Silas, he was perfectly suited to be Paul's companion. He was a prophet. He could proclaim and teach the word. Being a Jew gave him access to the synagogues. Because he was a Roman citizen also, he enjoyed the same benefits and protection as Paul. His status as a respected leader in Jerusalem fellowship helped to reinforce Paul's teaching that Gentile salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone. So in verse 41, we see where Paul visited congregations that he had most likely founded before his connection with the Antioch church. The circumcision question had been raised there also in these churches. So now he has a letter to go with him. So that's the end of the message, folks. I hope you have enjoyed it. I hope you have gleaned some little jewels from the study about the life and time of the Apostle Paul when they were at the council at Jerusalem. Until we meet again, this is Pastor Gene saying, God bless you real good. And my prayer for you is that God would increase you in his knowledge and wisdom of his word. and that you would be sensitive and obedient to His Spirit. Till we meet again, Pastor Gene here. God bless.